the Old Testament to the fourth chapter of Genesis. And while you're turning there, to say again that it's good to be here. I have the opportunity to share the Word of God in this weekend. I've been looking forward to this myself, enjoying Rob's ministry. Well, I'm not sure that it's all that enjoyable, but profitable. And I trust that as we ponder the Scriptures together, that our hearts will be instructed. We're considering in those messages in which I'm sharing the Word with you the issue of accountability. A very basic subject in the Word of God, and perhaps one of the statements of the Scripture that should stand over our studies is that one which is repeated in the New Testament, and that is the expression, "So then, every one of us will give an account of himself to God." The concept of accountability, as it's built into contemporary thinking and administration and supervisory activities, is not new. There may be dimensions of it that are not exactly biblical, but the whole concept of accountability goes all the way back to the creation. Goes back to the nature of God, the nature of man, the essence of God's relationship to man. Every one of us will give an account of himself to God. And that dimension of accountability which we're going to look at this morning now, God willing, is one which I trust will come across to us with its due biblical import. It's a very important one. And that is our accountability to God with regard to the people around us. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's desirous for you, but you must master it." And Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you, and you shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear." We'll end our reading there. Let's pause again to pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And pray again that in these moments you will quiet our hearts in your presence, that we may hear that gracious ministry of your word by the Spirit of God, who will cause us to stand before you, more conscious of our accountability to God, and that there may be a heart response in the light of that which we see in these moments. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Now we've read an account of an event that took place right at the beginning of human history. Again, as we said last night, I want to shock any of you who need to be shocked or who may be shocked by saying, I take the Genesis record as historic fact. Not theological myth, not distorted tales woven through the retelling and retelling of generations of people in the past. I take these to be historically accurate, that there was a man named Cain, that there was a man named Abel, that they were the first two children born into the world of parents who came from the direct creative hand of God. And that this is historic fact. I think that it's very vital as we look at this passage of Scripture to note several things in the narrative itself. And we'd like to begin by looking at that and then to draw again, as we did, some principles out of this narrative which will help us to focus upon the issues of accountability. Now, there are a lot of ways, as we indicated earlier, for us to approach the subject of accountability from the Scriptures. In fact, in essence, that's what Rob was doing in an earlier message. He was speaking to us about our accountability to God in fruit-bearing, because the Scriptures have direct precepts, direct commandments, direct instructions regarding fruit-bearing. And that's certainly one way to approach the subject of accountability. We're approaching it in these studies on the basis of the questions that God asks, recognizing that God does not ask questions because he needs information. God is omniscient. When he asks questions, he asks questions for reasons other than gaining information. Characteristically, he asks questions to cause people to think and respond to him. It's interesting. One of the things we have not taken time last night, or will really today, to contemplate the difference between those situations in which God asks questions and then waits for an answer, and those instances when God asks questions and then moves on without waiting for an answer. Even God asks rhetorical questions. Questions which are designed to cause people to think, and not necessarily an immediate, overt answer. For many of the questions God asks are worthy of a lot of consideration. It's interesting that God does not characteristically ask what we would describe as leading questions. One of my pet peeves in child evangelism is that a lot of people secure professions from children by asking leading questions. You know that you're a sinner, don't you? Now, you see, that question is asked in such a way that, one, it requires only a yes or no answer, and two, the implied answer that I want is in the way that I ask it. You don't have to have any spiritual discernment or conviction or understanding to answer that question right, do you? You know that you're a sinner, don't you? What answer do I want? Yes. You know, and we can go on and on and on and eventually get everybody to raise their hand, and then we add some more notches in our gun belt, and we feel that we've led so many kids to Christ. And then we begin to listen to their testimonies, and their testimonies the kind of which Rob was trembling at. I've sat at campfires listening to kids' testimonies that make me tremble at the lack of any understanding, at the lack of any content, at the lack of any evidence of spiritual conviction, at the lack of, you name it. God characteristically does not ask leading questions. That is, the answer is implied, and we simply say yes or no like robots. God asks questions that stimulate the mind. Remember this. God created beings, human beings, with the powers of thought and reason. And he did this intentionally. And this is one of the ways in which we reflect the image and likeness of God. God is a being with intellect, and he created, when he created man, creatures with intellect. And in that sense, God respects his creation, and he does not override the human intellect. He does not say, shut up and listen to me. He says, come now and let us reason together. God is not afraid of the keen mind. He's not afraid of the most brilliant of minds. He is not afraid of the human thinking powers. God gave us the powers of thought. And he delights not to shut us off and to squelch us. God delights to cultivate our thought processes and stimulate our intellectual response to his truth. And the truth is reasonable. And the truth is worthy of every intelligent investigation. The Word of God is worth our best mental powers and energies. And we must somewhere along the line grow out of a mere Sunday school mentality and come to grips with the Word of God at an adult level. God delights to stimulate the thinking of human beings. And one of the ways that he does that is with his questions. In this event that we've read about, we see a number of significant things. We see the birth of the first two children in the history of mankind. Cain and then Abel. Now there are several things we'll comment on here very quickly. Note, first of all, Eve's response to the birth of the first child that was given to her. She named him Cain, which is an anglicized response to the Hebrew word ganeh, which literally means I have gotten or I have received. And he was named this way because, Eve said, I have gotten or I have received a man-child from the Lord. Now, in our first glance, that seems to be a very healthy, a very straightforward, a very honest way for Eve to respond. Acknowledging the goodness of God in procreation, acknowledging that it was essentially from him that the child came, I wish we could think that way in these days. She had more sense, I think, than many contemporary mothers, in spite of all of our intellectual sophistication. She realized that through the wonderful process of procreation, God was at work. I have heard even among the people of God, even in the foyer of chapels, mothers talking about their babies. Well, here's little unexpected. Oh, here's little surprise. We didn't think she was coming. Boy, she sure ruined my lifestyle, and on, things that make me shocked when I think of the way the people of God sometimes view the birth of a child. I regret to see so many children coming into the world in our Western society that really are unwanted because they change our lifestyle. They represent responsibility, and we would like to be free and easy. I'm not kidding you, folks. We've got a problem in our attitude toward children. The Bible says children are a heritage from the Lord. The Bible says that children are evidence that God has entrusted us with his work of molding a life for his glory. Our attitude is very much like our pagan society, which aborts the fetus, hardly with the qualms of conscience. Eve had enough sense to realize that it was from God that this child came. That we are certain of. On the other hand, there is a possibility in the idiom here that Eve may have been thinking about the promise of God in chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, I'm not sure that I'm enough of a Hebrew scholar to know how firmly to press this or deny this. But it is very possible that in the idiom of this statement, I have gotten the man-child from the help or with the help of the Lord, that Eve may have been thinking about the promise of God in the very judgment that he pronounced upon the sinful beings that had violated his truth, that there was going to be one who, as the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent, even though in so doing his own heel would be bruised. That first great messianic promise, prophecy. It is possible, so many scholars say, that Eve was sort of thinking of that, and perhaps assuming that this first child born would indeed fulfill that prophecy. As I say, I'm not sure we can be dogmatic about that. I'm not enough of a Hebrew scholar to press the issue. But of this I am certain. If that was in Eve's mind, and that she assumed in the wonder of the birth of the first child, not only to her, but the first human child ever born, if she thought that, she was dead wrong. For this child was not the Messiah. This child, Cain, Ganeh, was not the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. This child became the first murderer. How quickly sin took its toll in human nature. The Adamic nature is an awesome thing, as we see it through the eyes of God in the page of the Scripture. The likeness of Adam in human nature is an issue which stands front and center in every page of human history. Certainly in the page we will turn today. The likeness of Adam in human experience is seen with vivid clarity, regardless of what culture, what language, what degree of intellect, what degree of education or wealth. The presence of it, the lack of it, makes no difference. The likeness of Adam is clearly seen in every dimension of human history, even the first child born into the world. He was not the Christ. He became a murderer. Another thing that we should note is this, that these two boys, Cain and Abel, each brought an offering to God. Now, the New Testament commentary in Hebrews 11:4, you're aware of. It was by faith that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, to understand the fourth chapter of Genesis, you must understand faith. Even though we may not see it here in a theological commentary, because this is biography, in the theological perspective that the scriptures give us, we understand that Abel's act in bringing a lamb, particularly the fatty portions of that lamb, Abel's act was an act of faith. Which means what? Which means it was not coincidental. It was not simply that that was his business as a shepherd raising cattle and sheep. What it means when the Bible says it was an act of faith is that it was an act of obedience to the Word of God. Faith is not blind. Now, there is an unseen element in faith, that is true. But to say faith has an unseen element is one thing. To say that faith is blind is another. We hear people talk about blind faith, but that is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is an obedient response to the revealed Word of God. And in the light of that statement, we know that God had spoken. God had revealed to these people His desire, His mind, His purpose. Abel obeyed, Cain did not. It's just that simple. It was not incidental that they brought different kinds of offerings, and it was not arbitrary and capricious that God accepted the offering of one and not the other. All of this business is tied up in the matter of revelation. God had spoken. Now, this is very important because what we are seeing in this passage is one of the significant lessons in the Scripture on accountability. And fellow believers, we must see the relationship in accountability between the Word of God and response to the Word of God. It's fundamental. We, like Cain and Abel, stand accountable to God in terms of His revealed Word. You see, the life of faith is not a hit or miss proposition. We're not like rats in Skinner's box that when they get hungry dash around madly and somewhere in the process of dashing around in the box accidentally hit the little trigger that drops a pellet of food, and so we learn thereafter that when we get hungry, you know, that is not human experience in faith. God has spoken. Remember, God is an initiator. We learned that in the very first lesson of accountability. God takes the initiative to move toward His creatures. Remember that question? Adam, where are you? God was seeking, as He always is. God is a God of initiation. God has reached out to man. God has revealed Himself to man. Had He chosen to remain in His heaven and brood over His sinful creatures, we would all be in hell today. The fact of the matter is that we see here accountability and response to God in accountability that reflects differing responses to the Word of God. God has spoken. Abel responded in faith. Cain did his own thing and thus was rejected by God. A third thing to notice in verse 6. The Lord God said to Cain, here's his question,
Why are you angry? And before he had a chance to answer, he reinforced it with another question. Why has your countenance fallen? Did you ever watch a little child when they get angry? Now, when we grow up, we get a little more sophisticated. Although you can still read people's faces as adults. One of the interesting things about preaching, by the way, is that characteristically we get to look at people's faces. It's amazing how much you reveal in your faces. We all do. God is now moving in accountability. Abel, Cain, why are you angry? Watch a little child. Mother scolds. They turn. Sometimes a non-parent will see it more readily because often children will physically turn from a parent. Look, look down and the face changes dramatically. And that sweet little cherub of a moment ago, suddenly you see in that face and in the downturned lip the likeness of Adam. And it's there. And the sweetest of babies that you ever held in your arm, remember, folks, is a little sinner. And we better not forget that. And they do not become sinners by sinning. They sin because they are sinners. You know, it's a very difficult thing to teach this to children. I remember with our own kids, it happened in the process of ordering an apple tree. I wanted to plant some miniature dwarf trees in the backyard. You know, you can take a boy off the farm, you can't take the farm out of a boy. And I remember the orchard we used to have on the farm and the fresh fruit. And even though we lived in a suburban area with a small backyard, I wanted some trees. And we looked at the catalog, Henry Field. Boy, beautiful trees, and apples and oranges. The pictures were gorgeous. And the day was set when we were going to order three fruit trees. And the kids were looking at the catalog and those beautiful pictures. They could hardly wait till the trees came. And they all came in one brown package. About this big around, about this long. I'll never forget when I ripped that package open. And my kids were standing there aghast. There were three sticks with little roots. And my daughter Anita ran and got the catalog. She said, "But Dad, that's not what you ordered. Here's what you ordered. This pear tree." Haha. It had a tag on it. It said pear tree. But it didn't look like the catalog picture to her. The fact of the matter is, it has never borne pears. But the tag said pear tree. So we put it in the ground. What a day of dejection. My kids stood there watching me plant those little twigs. They couldn't believe what had happened. They didn't grow up on a farm, you see. It was a shock for them. But the rains came and the sun, and soon the leaves came and the branches came out of this. And believe it or not, no pears. First year, second year, the fruit was bigger. Still, no pears. And so, year after year for several years, finally the year came when some little white blossoms were on the tree. Now we're getting somewhere, see. And eventually, some tiny fruit. And we may say, well, now we have a pear. No, we had a pear tree all along. You see, the nature of that thing was clearly identified in the tag that was on it. Pear tree. But the fact of the matter is, it bore pears because it was a pear tree. The fruit became evidence of the nature of the thing. And when Cain killed his brother, he did not become a sinner with that act. Rather, he dramatically demonstrated that he was a sinner by that act. But God saw all this storm coming, as he always does. He knows the end from the beginning. And again, he initiated a contact with this man. Before he ever lifted his hand in violence, God spoke. I am convinced he will always do that, faithfully. It may get lost in the shuffle of life, but I am convinced, and particularly for the people of God, that the most tragic of our sinful acts
God makes some attempt to preempt that tragic thing by conscience, by His Spirit, by His Word, if only we were responsive. Cain, why are you angry? Now, at this point, we must also go to the New Testament. And there is a key passage in the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 12, that tells us the reason why Cain did what he did. The reason why Cain hated his brother to the point of murder is because his brother's deeds were righteous, but his own deeds were evil. Now you say that doesn't make sense. Well, not unless you understand Adamic nature. It is when you understand the nature of Adam that you realize that the sinner will hate the righteous. And in no place was this more dramatically demonstrated than in the coming of Christ into this world. He was that true light, John said, which in coming into this world lighted every man. But men, John goes on to say, hated the light. Neither would they come to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. And that tendency of Adamic nature to hate the righteous because of one's own sinfulness is seen here. It's seen all through the pages of human history, and nowhere more vividly demonstrated than in the rejection and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. Cain hated Abel as long as he was able. Simple little statement, isn't it? But you see, Abel had responded in obedience, in faith. And Cain, in his disobedience and sin, hated him. And that's why the Lord Jesus went on to say to his disciples in this kind of context, and do not be surprised if the world hates you. Nothing new to be hated by the ungodly. It's as old as human history. The dastardly deed of murder stands before us in the pages of Scripture. The response of God, verse 8, 9. Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Now let me say at this point, we as evangelicals tend to find a great deal of fault with the liberals because the way they preach on this passage. Cain's response, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, I've heard a lot of liberal messages too. I think the most liberal messages I ever heard was while I was in the military, because many of the chaplain's messages that I heard were so anti-supernatural that it shocked me that they would even dare to presume that they were preaching these messages out of the Scriptures. Distortion, such as I have never heard in my life before, and not often since. But the fact of the matter is, in spite of what the liberals may do with this passage, God asked Cain, where is your brother? And Cain had the audacity to respond, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Did God ever answer that question? Look at the passage. Again, we come to that question that God asked in the garden. It's a question of pathos. It's a question of divine shock. Cain, what have you done? What have you done? I'm convinced that somewhere along in life, God asks that question to the heart and conscience of every human being. That in some way, God will, by His Spirit, confront every human being with his or her sin. God is faithful. He is no respecter of persons. What have you done? And then, of course, divine judgment. Always. Sin does not go unnoticed in the eyes of God. God is a purer eye than to look upon sin lightly, to wink at it, to sweep it under the carpet. God is holy. He must deal with sin. He must. And it's the great, glorious message of substitution
that God has dealt with sin in Christ, and we may find refuge in Christ. But God must deal with sin. Now, there are some principles here we should look at. Principles that I think really relate to this issue of accountability, because it's clear in this passage that the questions that God asked focus upon human accountability to God. And as we indicated last night, I suspect as I study the questions that God asks in the pages of Scripture, that He has already revealed to us those hard questions that will be asked at the Bema. I suspect we have already seen the questions He will ask, in one way or another. But He has graciously asked them ahead of time in the pages of Scripture, that He might work in our lives and bring us in the process of progressive sanctification more and more to respond to His insistence of holy accountability in our lives. Some of the principles are these. Notice, first of all, that God knows and He cares about our thoughts, our feelings, our attitudes, our motives. Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Now, I realize that for us as human beings, to dabble in someone else's thoughts and motives is very dangerous. In fact, I am convinced that this is what the Lord had in mind when He said, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." Friends, I have all I can do to deal with my own motives, much less try to think I understand yours. Motives are elusive. And it's presumptuous for me to think that I know your motives and your thoughts. Of all I can do to grapple with my own, as I say. But God knows. And He cares. It's all I can do to handle my own emotions, particularly those strong emotions, like anger. But we dare not forget the fact that God is concerned about our emotional life too. And He knows the angry impulses of the human breast. Take, for example, Paul's teaching in Ephesians 4. Be angry. That's imperative. It's a command, folks. But he hurries on to say, but do not sin in your anger. Don't sleep on your anger. And don't give place to the devil. Now, Cain at least did the third, because John tells us in his commentary that Cain's act of murder in anger identifies him with the evil one. He was of the evil one in this act of murder. But you say, anger is so naturally human. Feeling, emotion is one dimension of personality, and God has created me as a personal being. Yes, that's true. It is also true that God Himself is angry. In fact, anger is a fixed attitude with God. The psalmists tell us He is angry with the wicked every day. His favor is upon the righteous. Read the life of Christ in the Gospels. He was frequently angry. Anger itself is not sin, necessarily. But as human beings, we so characteristically, in our anger, sin against God. And we so easily fall prey in the spiritual conflict to the wiles of Satan, as did Cain. The anger of man, James tells us, does not characteristically work the righteousness of God. And we need to learn to handle these strong impulses of human emotional experience, not by giving way in the spiritual conflict, as Cain did, but in those ways that the Word of God would instruct us. And mind you, you can take every strong human emotion and find precise instruction as to how the people of God should grapple with that emotion in the Scriptures. God has not left us a victim of our own feelings. In fact, the Scriptures say, he who controls or rules his spirit is greater than he who conquers a city. But in the Proverbs we also read, A man without self-control is like a city with its walls broken down and trampled over by every passing group. God did not make us to be ruled by our feelings. Feelings are there to give color and dimension to life. God created us to be governed by the intellect and the will teamed up under God. The emotions are there for color and dimension. We live in a society, however, that is feeling-oriented. And if it does good, if it feels good, do it, says our society. And I talked to a young person at school who blew a test, and I say, Bill, what happened? Didn't you know you were having the test? Oh, yeah, I knew it. Didn't you know you need to study? Yeah, I knew it. What happened? I just didn't feel like it. And mind you, he thinks that's the answer. That solves everything. I just didn't feel like it. And I look at him and I say, whether you feel like it or not, it has nothing to do with the price of eggs in China. And he looks at me like I'm a Rip Van Winkle. Like I'm not with it. Or the dean talks to some student that did some foolish thing and says, Mary, didn't you know that stupid thing was going to get you? Yeah, I know. Why did you do it? I just felt like it. That's the answer, says the contemporary thinking American. I just felt like it. We live as the victim of our feelings. Our society teaches us to do this. Accountability before God, however, reminds us that God knows our feeling impulses, and he does not leave us as the victim of our feelings. He didn't leave Cain there. He preempted Cain's act of murder by speaking to the man, by appealing to the man, by talking to the man of his gracious provision for him. And Cain turned it all off, and he did his own thing. And he murdered his brother.
Another principle that I see here is this. We cannot hide our sins from God. I know this is old-fashioned preaching, folks. You've gotten it twice now in one morning. But the fact of the matter is, God knows our hearts. And God is holy. And God requires his people to live holy lives. For he has said, you be holy because I am holy. And in spite of what Hollywood and the soaps and everything else have done to us, sin is still sin. And the Bible says anything that falls short of the very perfection of God is sin. And that's a high standard. And it has not changed in the last 20 years. And God will deal with sin. Another thing this passage teaches us is that to brood over our own sin, rather than deal with them biblically, to brood over our own sin and its consequences only leads to greater sin. And Cain's anger, even though God appealed to him in his anger, led to murder. And sin, when it has conceived, the New Testament commentary says, brings forth death. We need to learn to respond to the dealings of God with our conscience and our hearts. We need to learn to be quick to turn to him. We need learn to appreciate that in his love, he chastens. I am convinced that God will faithfully preempt every sin of his people with his own appeal to conscience and heart. I'm convinced of that. That he never leaves us as the hapless victims of the vicious cycle of our own emotion and impulse. He's too faithful for that. Cain, why are you angry? We need to learn to listen and to be sensitive to the dealings of God. And then, of course, the issue of the righteous being afflicted because they are righteous. We could talk a lot about that. I hope we're aware of that principle. This passage establishes that. And there are a lot of other commentaries on it. But quickly to one more issue. And that is this. Human life is sacred. I am convinced that when the din and fray of life is over and we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we will realize that one of the greatest points of accountability in human experience, in Christian experience, has to do with other people. God is a people person. In fact, all that he's going to salvage out of human history is people.
Not our houses, not our cars, not our bank accounts, not our great jet planes, our instruments of war, not even our computers and our library. All these are going to be incinerated. God is going to salvage one thing out of history, and that is people. And Peter says, now what kind of people ought we to be? If God is a people person, how should we live? We need to learn to look at other people around us in the eye, through the eyes of our God. We need to see that those individuals around us, regardless of the color of their skin or how many shekels they have in their genes or whatever it may be, have been created in the image and likeness of God and are of inestimable value to Him. And we need to learn to be people, people. We need to care for and love and value individuals just because they're human. It's a very important lesson. We become accountable for the people around us. Why, the Apostle Paul could say, I am a debtor. Whether they're barbarians, culturally unlike me, or whether they're my own flesh and blood, Hebrews, I'm a debtor to them. There's an understanding of the accountability that is taught in Genesis 4. And we dare not lift our hands in indignity or violence to touch a human life, whether it be your own or someone else's. God loves people. And we must learn to love people too. You see, problems in our vertical relationship lead to horizontal problems. Cain's anger was with God initially, but he took it out on his brother. There is always a relationship between the vertical and the horizontal dimensions of life. Let me give you an illustration from 1 John. John says, you say you love God, bully for you, but I don't buy. This is a rough paraphrase now. I don't buy your profession of love for God that exceeds your demonstrated love for your fellow man. I don't buy it, says John. There is a relationship between the vertical and the horizontal dimensions of life. You show me a person who is out of touch with God, and I'll show you a person who in some way has problems in the way they look at the people around. We cannot have a proper perspective of the people around us unless there is a proper relationship with God. The two are inextricably tied together. And I trust that we will learn from this simple narrative of a tragic event in early human history that God expects us to look at the people around us like He does. And God, amazing as it is, still loves this world. Father, we thank you for your word. Teach us these important lessons. We confess that we stand accountable before you, specifically in the way we look at, the relate to, and treat the people around us. Deliver us from the tragic likeness of Cain that turns in indifference away from a fellow human being. Teach us to care, to love, even as you love. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.